Okay, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Bon appetit. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Our text this morning provides an excellent illustration of what we refer to as culturally conditioned passages. They are scripture that have a culture background to it that doesn't necessarily relate to what we have today, but the principle behind the teaching in that passage is eternal. The subject is meats offered to idols. How many of you here wrestled with that subject this past week? Whether or not to eat meats offered to idols. I doubt that was something you struggled with. But the real subject behind the whole thing is liberty and love, and we wrestle with that all the time. Both chapter 8 and the latter half of chapter 10 deal with this subject of eating, what you buy at the marketplace to eat at home, what you eat at another person's house, and if you should eat at all in the pagan temple. You may wonder, why does Paul address this subject in chapter 8 and then talks about some other things, and it's not until the end of chapter 10 that he deals with this subject again? Well, he has not changed the subject. In chapter 8, he introduces it, but again, the overarching subject is liberty and love. And so, and in chapter 9, he goes off into things that he, as an apostle, would have liberty to do, but he would forego his liberty if that would be for better reasons. There would be a reason for him not to exercise his liberty in all cases. And he says, though he's free from all, yet he has not made himself, he has made himself, that is, a servant of all. And then he concludes that chapter in chapter 9 with the need for self-discipline and not for calling on one's rights, as we do so often today. Then, the first part of chapter 10, he talks about this lack of discipline and how that Israel fell into idolatry. And then he's going to warn in chapter 10 about those areas as he takes up finally the last part of this subject of eating meats that are offered to idols. Maybe by way of background, it wouldn't hurt to kind of tell you about Roman life. Breakfast and lunch were often eaten in the cafes in that day, in taverns along the street, in the forum, or the agora. The temples of those days also came equipped with banquet rooms where feasts were held in honor of some pagan deity. Then there was dining in people's houses, and those who had houses that were large enough, they would have a triclinium, which was a dining room that had a masonry couch that formed a U-shape. So that hence triclinium. It had three areas in which to recline. And they would serve their and entertain their guests there. Typically, they would hold 9 to 12 people who often, again, reclined while they ate. The Romans did that. It didn't seem to me like that would be the best way to digest your food, but that's how they did it. Their diet was very similar to ours in a lot of ways. They ate less meat than we eat, and they ate a lot more olive oil, or consumed a lot more olive oil than we do. Marcus Gavius Apicius, he was a gourmet chef for Caesar Augustus and Tiberius, and he's left for us 500 of his recipes in his book about cooking. Among his delicacies were flamingo tongue, camel heels, snails, which you're used to. At least I just got introduced to them, and they were really pretty good. Mullet liver, I haven't tried yet, nor have I tried stuffed dormouse. In Pompeii, there's a homeowner that you find that they call the House of the Moralist. And inscribed there are rules of conduct when you go to his house to eat. You imagine having the rules on the wall You're inviting people over and you have rules of what you do when you eat here. So he has it. The slave shall wash and dry the feet of the guest, and let him be sure to spread a linen cloth on the cushions of the couches. So those couches that I was talking about, the concrete couches here, the stone couches, they would have cushions there, but they were to spread linen cloth, or the slave was, to protect the cushions. And then to the guest he instructs, don't cast lustful glances or make eyes at another man's wife. I thought, do you really need that on the wall? I mean, is that the kind of guy you're going to invite over in the first place? Don't be coarse in conversation. Restrain yourself from getting angry or using offensive language. And if you can't, go back to your own house. So I just thought I'd share that with you in case you decide that you're having people over that you don't know are going to act right. And so you can just put up your instructions for the people. And if you don't obey it, go home. So the Corinthians knew all about dining out. It was part of their lives before they were Christians. And obviously, what about now? What are they supposed to do? It's important for us to understand as we talk about this that there are things that are sin. I mean, like stealing is sin. Slander is sin. Murder is sin. These are things that are outright sins. And there are righteous deeds that we can do, helping the poor or speaking a word of kindness to somebody, showing patience to others. But then there are things that fall in between that. The things that are sin and the things that are righteous deeds. But what about other things that are neutral? What about those things? Are there things like that? Now, sometimes we refer to things as gray areas. I'm not really talking about gray areas, because the gray areas are saying, is it good or is it not? This is more a thing that is not evil of itself, or not necessarily good of itself. It's neutral. And what may be okay for one person to do may be a sin for another person to do. That may sound a little strange to you, but I think as we go through, I think you'll understand. Because we know that what he's going to talk about is going to be the issue of the conscience. And if you, let's say it's an area that's a neutral area, but to you, you don't believe it's neutral. You believe it's sin to do this. And if you violate your conscience, then to you, it is sin. Whereas to somebody else who doesn't have that same conscience on that, it would not be. So let's jump into the text here and look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 8, 1 Corinthians. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now I don't know how it reads in your translation, but a lot of the today's translations now will put that in quotes. We all have knowledge. They're seeing it as the Corinthians' words that they share basically with Paul. We all have knowledge about this. And Paul acknowledges they have knowledge, but they need something more than knowledge to determine the decisions that they're going to make. They need love to go along with their knowledge. You know, man could get so proud of what he knows or what he thinks he knows. And then pride then gets in the way of him really knowing what he should know. Francis Bacon said, "It is true that a little philosophy inclineth man's mind to atheism, but depth in philosophy brings men's mind about to religion." I think he would have said Christianity today. Can't help but think of Anthony Flew, who was a chief debater for the atheists. And at the age of 81, he denied it all. He began to see the complexity of DNA and microbiology, and he began to realize there's just no way that there's not intelligent design behind this. It took him all those years, but he came out of that and became a theist. He has since died, but it's remarkable. That people looked at him as this great debater. And it finally came to the conclusion that's not right. And eventually he started looking into the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know where in his heart he ended up. Francis Bacon said, "God never wrought miracles to convince atheism because his ordinary works convince it." And all you got to do is look at creation to know that. And that's what happened to Anthony Flew. But man gets so puffed up that his mind can't think straight. And we see that a lot today. Knowledge by itself does one thing, it puffs up. And Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 13:2 that if he had all knowledge, but he didn't have love, he's nothing. Nothing. And if our knowledge is not coupled with love, then it will puff us up. The Corinthians were puffed up with all their little knowledge and failed to be building up with because of their lack of love. And we can be ever so right in our position, but ever so wrong in our disposition that we can't convey the thing that we should be conveying. We can cause more damage than good. Our Lord said, "Let not your good be evil spoken of." Now look in verse 2. "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." Paul here is intimating that these guys really don't know. You guys think you know something, but you really don't know near as much as you think you know. Don't you hate being around people that think they know so much? And they want to let you know that they know so much? They can't learn anything. Like I remember this guy telling me about it, another neighbor. He says, you can talk to him, but you can't tell him anything. Alexander Pope wrote, "Of all the causes which conspire to blind man's erring judgment and misguide the mind, what the weak head with strongest bias rules is pride, the never-failing vice of fools." And pride get in our way. You're not going to show me anything because I already know everything. And I find that it's the little knowledge that puffs up the most. What Alexander Pope went on to say in that essay of criticism, a little, you've heard this one, a little learning is a dangerous thing. Drink deep or taste not the Pierian spring, that is the source of knowledge. They are shallow drafts intoxicate the brain, and drinking largely sobers us again. So true. We know so little of what we can know. I just think about medical science, and I'm amazed. I'm thankful for the advancements of the things that we are able to have today because of it. I'm so thankful for it. But overall, it's so little compared to what we can know and what is yet we yet know. But what bothers me the most is that we suddenly think we know something when we really don't. And then there's this new medication that's out, and it will solve all your problems that you're having here. And then suddenly some more information comes out and you see the ads of the lawyers saying, "Have you been taking that new medication that solved all your problems? Call us. We'll work. We'll go to work for you." The arrogance of man, I think most it's appalling, is when he's against, sets himself up against God. It disturbs me when people pretend to know what they don't know. And you see this sometimes in videos with astronomers who speak as though they know the age of the universe. They know exactly how all this happened and came into being because they found out some new discovery and about the black holes or whatever it may be. Are they right on anything? I'm sure they are right on some things. Are they wrong on some things? I'm pretty sure they are. Over two centuries ago, the Academy of Science of France stated, "In our enlightened age," listen to this, "there can still be people so superstitious as to believe stones fall from the sky." So if you had been living there and you had seen a meteor or a meteorite and you told them, they would say you're loony. That didn't happen. So I was kind of intrigued by this because I'd seen some things on astronomy, some fascinating things, and yet some things I keep wondering, now how do they know that? Do they really know this and do they really know that? And it kind of gets me going, so I decided to do a little research. And I was reading this guy, astronomer that's rehearsing the numerous errors of previous generations of astronomers. So I thought that's kind of interesting. At the early part of the 20th century, one highly respected astronomer, Hinkle, wrote, "Nothing seems to prevent the existence of totally different beings on every one of the planets." And if you were to disagree with them, at that time they would say, "Who are you? How much astronomy have you studied? Who do you think you are to disagree with this man?" So this guy that's writing this article goes on. He says, and by the way, he believed that even the moons were inhabited. And this current astronomer writes, "As for Venus, Hinkle wrote that it turns around once on its own axis every 23 hours and 21 minutes. Wrong. Air, water, lands, continents, mountains, polar snows, etc., all seem to be present. Wrong." This is what the guy writes. "Thus, so far as our limited knowledge extends, the evidence for the existence of living beings," he's talking about on Venus, "of a character not so very dissimilar from those with which we are familiar, seems as complete as we can reasonably expect." Wrong again, the guy writes. "What about Mars?" It says, "Mars shows," he said, "green and purple patches." And the guy writes, "Sorry, no." "The atmosphere is laden with clouds and mists, and the surface is covered by," quote, "numerous narrow seas." No. Looks like the guy was wrong on all these things. And then I started thinking, now what's the latest astronomy? That's old stuff. Well, they're just as emphatic today as they were back then, if not more. And so what we find in future generations, they're going to go and read this stuff and they're going to say, "Wrong, wrong, wrong." And yet, they think they know now. We know nothing as we ought. There is, in Spain, a town in Spain, a large city, and it has a monument in honor of Christopher Columbus. And Christopher Columbus is on a boat on top of the world, and then the world, and behind him is, by the way, is faith. This woman is behind him, and she's supposed to represent faith. And then there's this ribbon across the world with the motto, "Non plus ultra," or "Non plus ultra," meaning no more beyond. Because at that time, before he left, Spain was the farthest west that you'd go. This is it. The world's flat. You don't go past here. And so on this monument, there's this lion, and he's tearing off the N. He's obviously going to get to the whole word known, N-O-N. In other words, more beyond. And I am certain that the more I know, even about the Bible, how little I really do know. There is more beyond. You know, and the people who think they know something. It used to be I would observe that somebody had 1 year of Greek would tend to just almost advertise how much they knew. And what they really were showing is how little they knew. And it's true in so many phases of life, in so many areas, that we just act like we know so much. The great mind of Isaac Newton and scientists stand today, to this day, we stand on his shoulders. He says, "I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself I seem only like a boy playing upon the seashore and diverting myself by now and then finding a pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lies all undiscovered before me." Those are the people that are going to learn more. They realize what they don't know. A Jewish scholar was relating how he had a conversation he had with Albert Einstein, and Ronald Cook put in his biography of Einstein, Einstein, the Life and Times, and he said suddenly, he's talking about Einstein, he lifted his head, looked upward at the clear skies, and said, "We know nothing about it all. All our knowledge is but a knowledge of school children." The knowledge of school children. It just seems that we blunder with so much insufficient knowledge, and what we think is super knowledge is really superficial knowledge. We got to drink deep from the Pirian stream. But the problem with the Corinthians wasn't that they didn't know enough. When it came to the fact that an idol is nothing, they knew that. They didn't have to drink any deeper on that subject. They knew that. The problem was there was one other area that they're lacking in chapter 10. We'll see that. But otherwise, the problem is they lacked love. Look in verse 3. "But if anyone loves God..." Look up for a second. "If anyone loves God..." Now, he's talking about knowledge. What do you think the next part will read? "If anyone loves God..." And it has the word "know" in it. So what would it be? What do you think the next part would be? "If anyone loves God, he knows God." That's what you would think it would say next. It doesn't. There's this little twist that Paul adds here, of course, by inspiration. "If anyone knows God," what is it? "He's known by God." In other words, the emphasis on what God knows, not what man knows. It kind of reminds me what Paul says in the Galatians. "But now, having known God," and then he says, "or rather, being known by God." That's the emphasis. Look at verse 4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." Okay, remember we've talked about this before. Idolatry is not a word that the pagans would use. If you went up to a pagan in those days and say, and use the Greek word for that, say, "Are you an idolater?" They would be offended because they didn't see themselves as an idolater. What was the Greek word for idolatry? It's a word that means image worship. And if you said to them, "You worship images," they'd say, "No way. We're not worshiping images. We're worshiping what the God that's behind the image." And the Jews and the Christians would say, "There is no God behind that image." So that leaves you with just worshiping the image. So that's where the word idolatry comes from. Now this word, "things offered to idols," is related to that. It just means that very thing. Things offered to images. And what is it? Well, Paul says an idol is nothing in the world. Now, I'd like to pause here for a minute to suggest that we don't get our subject or don't get our doctrine about demonology from people who are in the occult. Don't get your doctrine about what demons do or don't do based on what someone thinks that they have studied about it. You get it with the same place you go to get your information about angels. You don't go to somebody and says, "Hey, you know, I've discovered that angels do this at a certain time. So be sure you're over there by that window looking out." You'd say, "That's nuts. Where do you get that?" Get your understanding of angels and demons from the Bible that tells us about angels and tells us about demons, not from somebody who thinks they know. In 1940, the Three Stooges did a short called "You Nazi Spy." I would like to ask how many of you have seen it, but I won't do that. So in it, Moe and Curly are visiting a fortune teller. And instead of a crystal ball, they have a ball from a pool table, but it's big. She does. It's an eight ball, which Mo eventually cracks over Curly's head, you can expect. That's where, and 10 years later, out comes the magic eight ball. That's where it came from. Some of you may remember or are aware of the magic eight ball. It's a ball that you take and you turn it in a certain direction and answers come up. Shall I obey my parents today? Yeah, you shake the ball. Shall I go to school today? And outlook not so good was one of the answers. Outlook not so good. You say, well, that didn't quite answer my question. Shall I go to school today? So you shake it again. It says yes. And you don't like that answer either. So you shake it again. And what do you get? Well, finally you get the no, and you say, there it is. Now, there have been people who believe that if that eight ball had been in your house, that you have the occult introduced into your house. I would say no, absolutely not. Would I encourage people to seek advice from an eight ball? How stupid. Of course I wouldn't encourage that. And if I saw people depending on that, just like reading horoscopes and thinking they're going to get direction in their life today, I'd say, don't do that. Don't do that. That's not where you get your answers for life. They don't come from such superstitious type things. You may be some that will watch a ball game today and have to have a particular hat on because your team won with that hat. And if you don't have that hat on, they might lose. Can you think of anything so absurd? They lost. My team lost yesterday. Why? Because I wasn't wearing the right shirt. And yet people are like that. Athletes are like that. Not all athletes, but a lot of them are. The prophets expose the idols as nothing. If you had been in the house of Dagon before you came to faith, would you be contaminated with demonic spirits? Well, of course not. Am I saying there are not demons? Of course I'm not saying that. Were demons interested in the house of Dagon? Yeah, they were interested. They'd get everybody they could to be diverted into something like that. Absolutely. But let the Bible tell us what demons do. Demons are not playing with little black balls that you shake. But demons would like you to think that's where you can get your answers. They would like that if you could be so silly, and people are. But you look at the Gospels and see what the demons were doing. That's not what they were doing. They weren't sitting around a fire, all interested in the stew that was going on there. There were other things they were doing. And what we read about in the Scripture is they are diverting people with false teaching. There's some lady I heard that believed that if you put your body in certain positions that looked like the shape of a Hindu deity, that you would be demonized. So here you are stretching your body and not realizing that it's in a certain shape of a Hindu deity, and certainly you're demonized. Where do you get that? You're wanting to tell me then that a Hindu deity is something, but the Bible says it's not. Can the stars line up in such a way as to affect your life? Well, maybe, you know, you get tidal waves or something like that. But can they? You say, no, the prophets warned against those things. Don't look to those things. But doesn't the Old Testament teach against witches and necromancers and prognosticators? Yes, it does. Not because they could do something, or that demons suddenly got contaminated somebody by that, but it was to say that an idol is nothing, and these things, just like idols, they condemned as false. And those people would pull people away from the servants of the true and living God, then that's why you have nothing to do with it. But it doesn't teach that they are capable of that. Are there people that can call up the dead? Does that really happen? Well, of course not. Well, then why we have this warning? Because they said they could. And by that, they're drawing people away and deceiving people. And that is in the hands of God, not in man. And of all people, Christians should not be superstitious. How about this one? Was it triskaidekaphobia? Would you stay on the 13th floor of a hotel room? Well, if you stayed on the 14th, you did. In a lot of places. Would that bother you that you're traveling on Friday the 13th? Or you walked under a ladder and didn't say bread and butter? I bet you've been tempted. I bet there's times that you think, ooh, I don't want to mess with fate. Well, who are we serving? A God that's confined to these things, that if you hum, then demons, you know, get power from that, or you get your body and contorted in a certain way and suddenly the demons have power? Or is it true that greater is He who is in you than he who's in the world? Who do we really serve? I remember years ago, Christians just freaked out on the fact that Procter & Gamble looked like they had this satanic symbol as their logo. They denied it. But then Christians got all up and concerned over it and like, we need to boycott this. You know, I don't know if it was true or not. I doubt something was going on in the back room and CEO saying, man, the jig is up. They found out. I doubt that was going on. And what kind of lesson does that give? What kind of testimony does that give about Christians? I'm not suggesting that we go into all these things and participate in all those kinds of things. I'm saying let's let the Bible teach us what's solid. And I don't care what Christian it is, if he's writing a book on demonology or anything like that, you make sure he takes you to the Bible to explain it, not to his experiences. So therefore, concerning the things offered to idols. Now, what are these things? Well, what they did in the ancient, first century, Rome, and long before that, of course, is you'd have these meats that were brought, and all the different things, not just meats, but that's the one thing that would be left behind, is you'd have meats and portions of it were brought to this idol temple, sacrificed to this pagan deity, and then you'd have leftover meat from that. Some of it maybe the priest would consume, but then you'd have, maybe there would be a banquet people would eat, and then you'd have some left over, and that meat then would go and be sold in the marketplace. So the question comes up, what about meats offered to idols? The Jews did not participate in that in any way, partly because it was unclean. But not because why some people might have thought. So if it's offered to idols, if somebody says hocus pocus over this hot dog, should I eat the hot dog? What do you think? Well, this is the issue about things offered to idols. Here's a description that comes down to us from that time. The description here, Plutarch writes about this. At supper, he's quoting somebody else, but at supper we were commending Aristo's cook, who among other dishes that he had dressed very curiously brought a rooster to the table just killed as a sacrifice to Hercules, as tender as though it had been killed a day or two before. So the meats then that were offered like that, they often were offered as a sacrifice, but then they would eat the meat. And sometimes, it was available in the marketplace. Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. If you said hocus pocus, they're trying to choke us over the hot dog, does that change the hot dog? No, it was bad already. It's not good for you in the first place. But unless it's all beef, maybe that's a little bit better. But it's nothing. It doesn't change any of that. And Paul knew that. And that's why Elijah could mock when he's talking about the prophets of Baal. Oh, Baal, hear us, the prophets of Baal were saying. And you know, Elijah didn't say, but wait a minute, there are demons over there. You better be careful. No, he says, hey, cry aloud. Maybe he's asleep. Pick up the noise level. Wake him up. Come on. And the guys started cutting themselves to show their sincerity. but Elijah mocked it because he knew there was no Baal. That was all in somebody's head. Jeremiah says, for the customs of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with a chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. What's he saying? An idol is nothing. And Paul in the first century was an iconoclast. Demetrius, a silversmith at Ephesus, he had a lucrative business. And Paul's preaching threatened that business. And here's what Demetrius said to his fellow craftsmen. And you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost all Asia, this man Paul, having convinced a sufficient number to change, saying what is being made with hands are not gods. Paul's saying the same thing that he said later, an idol is nothing. But not everybody understood that. You know, it is kind of difficult sometimes when you think about certain segments of our society that don't seem to, they haven't seemed to get over this. In the ancient world, when something disastrous took place, then they would ratchet up their worship over some god that's supposed to be in charge over that. And that area of creation. And you think, wow, could they have been that dumb? Well, listen to this. Deepak Chopra, he's an adherent of the New Age pantheism, and he was speaking quite a number of years ago now, after that tsunami back in 2004, the end of 2004, that there in the Indian Ocean, it claimed about 250,000 lives, hard to imagine. Listen to what he said about it. Is it possible that our consciousness and the turbulence of our consciousness has anything to do with the turbulence in nature? One of the very interesting things that happened with the tsunami was no animal died. The elephants, the hares, the rabbits, the birds, they were so tuned in to the forces of the nature that they escaped. They ran. Some of the elephants broke their chains and ran to high level mountainous area where the tidal waves could not reach. We have lost that connection. Is there a way that we can collectively transcend to a level of consciousness where we see that the turbulence in our collective mind possibly is inseparable from the turbulence in nature? Because we are a part of nature. He goes on to say, this was later in a caller's question about this. He says, you know, the idea here is that if we quieten the turbulence in our collective mind, in other words, as a people, and heal the rift in our collective soul, that needs to be healed, all right. Could that have an effect on nature's mind if nature has a mind? The Gaia hypothesis says nature does have a mind and the globe is conscious. So a critical mass of people praying or a critical mass of people collectively engaging in meditation could conceivably, even from modern physics point of view, through non-local interactions, actually simmer down the turbulence in nature. In other words, if people had been what they should have been, no tsunami. Do I think people were what they should have been? No. Do I think if they had been, that would have stopped the tsunami? No, I don't. You say, they were so crazy back then. What about today? Nature has a mind. Shakespeare's words were appropriate here. But man, proud man, dressed in a little brief authority, most ignorant of what he's most assured. Look in verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, through whom we live. So it's really clear that he's saying there's no real God except the God that we serve. These people used to serve these gods, Zeus, Aphrodite, Apollo, all of these gods and goddesses, but now they no longer do. Now, suppose that you had been in bondage to horoscopes. And that, or let's say your friend has. Your friend has been in bondage to horoscopes and then finally comes to faith in Christ, receives Christ as their Savior, and they see that horoscopes are wrong and they think, oh man, I it's crazy that I had anything to do with that. Then afterwards, after all that takes place, somebody else invites you to the Astrological Association meeting. Do you think you should go ahead and show up to that? Or this person that's just been saved should show up to that? No, I don't think they would, unless they felt like it was an opportunity for them to share where they used to be and where they are now. Look at verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. These are areas of neutrality. Verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating an idol in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? In other words, you go into an idol's temple, you know that an idol is nothing in the world, and so you just say, the meat's not changed, I'm going to eat it right here. But this person sees you do it and thinks you're endorsing the idol. And they go along with it. And they're thinking, and suddenly they sin from it. Because the pagan temples had these dining rooms or banquet halls, and they were invited to those during that time period. I won't take the time to read to some of you. I've got some of these here, of these invitations that come down to us, inviting people to these idols' temples to join them for a meal. Most of them were around 3 p.m., But you know an idol is nothing, but to somebody that doesn't know that, then you can violate their conscience by encouraging them to do what they don't have a clear conscience to do. Again, the hocus pocus is not going to change the meat. And Paul will make it clear that if they eat this at the marketplace, go right ahead. Don't ask. Or somebody serves you at their house, Don't ask. Just eat it. But if they come and they say, it's offered to idols, then you refuse. Not because the meat changed, but because you might be affecting them in some way because of it. Suppose a Jew in that day came to faith in Christ, and immediately after they're saved, you invite them over to eat. Would you serve them pork chops? No. You don't. Why don't you? Because their conscience has not been educated, and to them, they have no reason to think but that it's still bad for them to eat. Even though Paul says everything is good. What you do first is educate the conscience, and then you do it. Does that make sense? Verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, perish here, he's not talking about like he's going to hell or something. He's talking about in terms of their walk before the Lord. And so the weak brother's not guiltless because he does violate his conscience. But the stronger brother has put the banana peel down in his path. And that's the problem. So the perish is like stumbling in verse 13, or wound that brother in verse 12. So you think of the conscience as like an alarm, a car alarm. I don't know if many of you remember, but the early days of the car alarm, they used to wear very sensitive. And they would go off all the time. You'd be out in some place, you know, and there's a car going off always in the parking lot. Somebody's done something. Well, what happens with that? Who pays attention to it? At some point, no one even hears a car going off. Somebody turn that off. No one thinks, oh, it's about to be stolen. Who thinks that? Even today, you don't think that. Why? Because it happens all the time. Then it's no good. Except at night, maybe. And maybe the guy runs away. But otherwise, it's not any good. We had a neighbor. His would go off all the time. It was out in his back somewhere, and he had this old truck that I don't think he would have lost more than a couple $100 if it did get stolen. But it would go off all the time during the middle of the night. And one day it went off, and I sat there. I went out and looked, and there was a goat on top of it. So the car alarm is no use if no one pays attention to it. And the conscience, if it's violated, continues. You continue to become calloused about it, paying no attention to it. The sky is falling. Verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brothers and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. In other words, there's something more important than your rights. It's love for your brother or your sister in Christ. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Does that sound like what we talked today? You have rights. You need to stand for your rights. That's all we call about today is your rights. Paul will later say, says in Romans 14, do you have faith? In other words, you have these areas that you feel that you can do them. Have it to yourself and before God. Don't cause a problem with it. If you know a brother who thinks that that Sunday, today, is the Christian Sabbath, and his conscience has not been educated to realize that it's that every day is alike, and that today Christ is our Sabbath. If he's not been conscious of that, in fact, Sunday never was the Sabbath, Saturday was. But if he thinks that you shouldn't do anything by way of entertainment on Sunday, should you in turn invite him to the ball game on Sunday? Not right now, you shouldn't. If that's the way he feels, you shouldn't do it. If he's educated on that and sees it, then you can do it. If it's after 12, you can do it on a Sunday. No, it's You understand what we're talking about here. This, it's having love and concern and not just say, what can I get out of this? It's how am I affecting my brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, I got to give you this caveat here because it's important. We're not talking about preferences. Somebody's not going to like the clothes you wear. It's always going to be that way. And if you go in with saying, okay, well, you prefer these clothes, you're going to do that, then somebody else is not going to like it. You can't live your life in that kind of bondage. That's not what I'm talking about here. It's not talking about somebody has these strong preferences. It's talking about affecting somebody in such a way as to cause them to sin. That's a whole different story. You'll never please everyone. And that's just bondage if you try to live like that. That's not what Paul is talking about. He is talking about having enough love for your brothers and sister to say, I don't have to do this right now if it could cause a problem. And you don't say, I'm going to do it. I don't care. So two separate things. It's in the context here of causing a brother to stumble, not yielding yourself to legalism. That's a whole different situation. Paul says in Galatians 5:13, for you yourselves, brothers, have been called to freedom. Just do not use that freedom as an occasion for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Here we are. This is back to the same subject, isn't it? We should be serving one another, looking for opportunities, outdoing each other, serving. I remember as a kid, you know, had this memory of my aunts in different ways on a certain side of the family. And I wasn't around them a whole lot. And I, you know, just, I cared for them, but I just wasn't around them a lot. So as I got older, I remember as an adult going over to see them. And I was shocked because I sat down there at the table just talking, visiting with them, and there's not a thing they wouldn't do for me. And they just kept coming in, would you like this? How about that? What about over here? And I thought, whoa, something happened in between. I grew up and they just treated me so royally at that time. And I was taken aback by it. And I thought, man, if we could see more of that here, what can I do for you? What do you need? You know, could you use this? How about that? You know, that's what we need. By love, serve one another. And not grabbing for our own rights, hanging on to them and say, I can do this regardless. That's not what it's about. Not at all. Next time, we're moving on. So let's stand. we'll go further in this subject of liberty and law, liberty and love, that is. Our Father, we thank you for allowing us to have this time carved out of our schedule where we can look at your word. Help us to really seek to serve one another and not to please ourselves. Help us to realize that's the business that will count, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Help us to please you in this way, so that when we are doing these things for others, we are doing it for you. Thank you for your amazing grace. We pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know that grace, that they will, before they leave this place, will realize that they need this gift of eternal life that comes only through you, through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Thank you for your love for us. We pray it in our Savior's blessed name. Amen.